Please open the Word of God to Hebrews 1. This week and next week we'll be in Hebrews 1, today in verses 1 to 4, though we'll read the whole chapter. Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So we'll finish reading God's Word there, and we'll come back to consider verses 1 to 4 this afternoon. Charles Spurgeon in 1882, when he was preaching this text, said to his congregation, "I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ. I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ." Shouldn't that be our longing? Is that our longing? Like those Samaritans who came up to the disciples of Jesus and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." So you open the Word of God. Jesus Christ is indeed in every text. But admittedly, He's not as apparent in some texts as in other texts. He is in every text, but it's not as clear to us how He's in every text. It's not there right on the surface, but it's especially in texts like this that we really have to close our eyes if we don't want to see Jesus Christ. If we're going to miss Him, we have to have our eyes closed and our hearts shut off. But don't close our eyes. Don't close your eyes, but come and behold Jesus Christ in His beauty and in His glory. Now, though Jesus is presented to us here, clearly presented to us, yet there's still so much here that's mysterious. There's still so much here that we don't know. There's still so much here that's just so beyond our grasp and our full comprehension. It's like when you come to a lake and you look into the lake and you know it's a clear, good, clear water, and you can see down into the lake. You can see what you can see with clarity, but then it starts to get dark. You can't see to the bottom. You can't see all the way in. You can't grasp the full depths of the water. Though you can see something, you cannot see it all. And that is really something of the text here. We get to see something of Jesus, and we get to grasp something of Jesus, but we're not going to get all the way to the bottom, the depths of who Jesus is, the Son of God as revealed by the Father. And then to think, as we consider who Jesus is and all the beautiful descriptions we have in the text, and to think of the incarnation, and to think that this Son of God, who is God, came and veiled Himself, cloaked Himself in our humanity, veiling His divinity so that He could enter our world and come and save us, how we should see him for who he is, see how beautiful he is, how we should be filled with wonder at who he is, how we should just adore him and love him. Indeed, with the Holy Spirit's help, that indeed should be our response tonight as we get to spend this time with Jesus, seeing Jesus, admiring our Lord and our Savior. See, the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, was written to Jewish Christians, and to those who were spread throughout the Roman Empire, who were facing the persecution, subtle and overt, that came from confessing Jesus Christ, that came both from within their own ethnic communities, but then also from the Roman communities in general. This is a book that's written to tired Christians. It's written to struggling Christians. It's written to weak Christians. It's written to Christians who wonder and question, have we followed the right Savior? Is Jesus the one we should have followed? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one sent of God or not? Do you fit into those categories? Sound like this book was written for you, written for your life? Well, then you and I need to see the Son as he is portrayed here, we need to see him in his greatness. We need to see that he indeed is the one sent by the Father, and we need to see him for all his sufficiency, that he is sufficient. He is the one we do need. There is no other that we need than Jesus Christ. And if you're here this afternoon, or you're watching online, hearing this service, and you're not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, you're not yet born again of the Holy Spirit, then as you hear this word, pray to God simply, Lord, speak to my heart and open my eyes to behold him, to see him. Realize that the story of the coming of God into the world in Jesus Christ is not just about a few stories that have been passed down. It's not just about a few disconnected tales of some shepherds and maybe some wise men, and then of a stable and all these kind of, but it's this all part of a, that these stories are true, and yet they're part of, woven together into a rich revelation, that it's a rich tapestry that flows, that flows through all the whole course of history. And so, it's not just about hearing one little part about Jesus, but it's about hearing what you hear tonight about who Jesus is, and go to that rich history. Go to the Bible. Read the whole book of Hebrews. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Go to the Gospels and read the whole story. Who Jesus is, why Jesus came, what he has done. So we too, as we hear this, whatever our relationship with Jesus is, we still need to see Jesus more clearly. We need to see his beauty more fully. We need to love him more deeply. And so we too can pray, Lord, speak to us. Open our eyes to behold him, to believe on him, to live for him. Behold and believe God's most excellent and glorious revelation to us, his own Son. Behold and believe God's most excellent and glorious revelation to us, his own Son. God sent us his Son, and God sent us his most excellent and glorious revelation. First, we're going to see the fact that God sent us his Son in verses 1 and beginning of verse 2, and then we're going to just zero in on these seven characteristics that are given to us of the Son as the most excellent and glorious revelation of God in the rest of our text. The book opens declaring that God has spoken to us as human beings. God has not only made us, but he has also spoken to us in order to reveal himself to us. It was not good enough if we are to know God and have a relationship with God. It was not enough that we should just be created and put into this world. There is a limit to what we know from nature. There's a limit to what we see. We know God exists, but we have no way of climbing from earth to heaven unless God provides the way and reveals that way to us. Even before the fall, there was still no access to God just because God had made us. He needed to come and speak to us. He needed to show us what was our purpose for living. He needed to speak into our lives of how we're to fulfill that purpose and to live for him and to speak. And that's what God does. God does this throughout the scriptures. We find, as he tells us over and over again, where we came from, what our reason is for being in this world, which is to live for him, and how we're going to achieve that. how we're going to accomplish that. That required what we call special revelation. It was more than natural revelation. It was God deliberately revealing to us what we needed to know. And here, though, the author is setting up a contrast between what we would call the Old Testament and the New Testament revelation. Yet he's not saying that the sources are different. The source is the same. All that we know of God comes from God. All that is revealed to us is what God has chosen to reveal to us. The Old Testament and the New Testament are all God's revelation and ought to be held with that equal weight of it being from God. But the difference that's being set up for us here is that the Old Testament revelation was given differently than it was in the final and full revelation we received through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people, to creation, bit by bit, and in different ways. It was over time that God revealed himself, and using a variety of different kinds of ways. At times he spoke with an audible voice. Other times it was through dreams and visions. And there, other times it was through his prophets whom he sent out with a message for the people. And he moved the authors of Scripture by the Holy Spirit to write down the history of his people. And this came in different eras. This came at different times. There were specific points of particular revelation that came, whether it was at Sinai and through the law, or whether it was through the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. There was a gradual revealing. And just think of the incarnation. Think of Christ, the promise and the prophecies of Christ, right? It was God who spoke to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed of the woman. And then more was revealed to Abraham, that this one would be one who would come from Abraham's line and would be a blessing to all the nations. And then there was more revelation to David about how this one would sit on the throne. And the prophets would prophesy, as we heard from Isaiah, this morning, of the one who would be king. And we can read in Isaiah 7, he would be born of a virgin. And Micah, who tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. And there are bits and pieces gradually, and yet the prophets themselves longed to see the fulfillment of what they were prophesying. And they didn't have a full grasp yet of exactly how all these pieces would come together, how it would all fit together. And this is really how our fathers, our Old Testament fathers, knew the revelation of God. It was not fully given to them. What they had was not given all at once. It was spread out over centuries. It was enough that they could look to the Lord in faith, believing his promises and being saved in the Christ who was to come. And it was great revelation. It was good revelation. It was beautiful. But it was still lacking. And the prophets themselves were very self-aware of that. But now, the author of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has now here's the contrast, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now comes a new era. Now comes the new revelation, the era of greatest, fullest, and final revelation. Now comes through Jesus Christ, by the Son of God, comes the fullness of God's plan and purposes for our salvation. In these last days, which was a prophetic language, you're speaking of the time of fulfillment. Then was the prophecy. Then it was speaking of what was going to happen, and now is the time that the prophecy of that great Messiah, the Anointed One of God, would come to be, where there would be a prophet come from God to whom we should all listen. There would be a priest who would bring that final and great sacrifice for which none other was needed. There would be a king who would reign on the throne of David and would never be dethroned. Those were the days of prophecy. Now we are in the days of fulfillment. And the question that is left, is put out there then to us as we read this, as we receive this, is who greater to reveal God's final full revelation than the Son of God himself? Who is better equipped than God himself to come and speak to us, speak into our lives? Without this revelation, without the Son, what Christ has brought to us, there would be no fulfillment of those prophecies of God's salvation. And God would still be at such a distance from us, we could not enter into his presence. But we need Emmanuel to come, God with us, to reveal God to us. And that's what God has done in sending us. Grasp this. Think about this. It's truth that perhaps we say it with little heart, but we need to consider this. God sent us his own son. You think of the parable of the people keeping the vineyard and how God's servants and messengers have been so mistreated. And God sends prophets, he sends servants, and finally he says, I'm going to send my, they beat them and they killed them. And God said, finally, I'm going to send my own son. And they said, well, here's the heir, let's kill him. And see, when we reject the message of God, whether it's whatever messengers we've read of in the scriptures, but especially from the Son, then we're doing no better than those who literally took Jesus and killed him. We're saying we have no interest in your messenger. We have no interest in your message. The author to Hebrews is going to go on in Hebrews 12, 25 to warn us. See then, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If you want to know the way of salvation, the way that God has provided, you want to know it in its fullness and its richness, then you need to know the Son of God. It's only in the Son who came in the flesh to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation and to make it possible. Behold and believe God's most excellent and glorious revelation to us, his own Son. Well, having heard then of this full revelation that God brings, this fullness of salvation that God is going to bring, we are told then glorious truths of who it is who will reveal these things, of the revealer, of the Son. See, the author of Hebrews is trying to convey, he's going to go through great detail through the whole book of Hebrews to show how Jesus is the one who fulfills all these prophecies, but he wants us to see the Son is not just another messenger, but he is the supreme messenger, and he is completely suitable to be that messenger. And it's so important that he lays out, as it were, the qualifications of the Son. When there's doubting Christians saying, is he the one we should listen to? Are you the one? As John the Baptist sent his servants or his followers to Jesus, are you the one who we're to look for? Do we look for another? Have we made a mistake? No, if you're trusting in Jesus, you have made no mistakes. God has sent us his most excellent and glorious revelation. And in order to emphasize how excellent and glorious Jesus Christ is, we are given seven characteristics. Seven descriptives of the Son of God who has come. We're told of his beauty, told of his glory, told of his sufficiency. This should give us a desire for him and a desire for him to be our Savior, a desire for him to be our King, a desire to submit our lives to him in everything. And the glory of who Jesus is, who the Son of God is, as both coming as God and becoming a man. That glory of who he is, the glory that's described here, should be all that much more brighter as it's set against the backdrop of his humiliation, of his humility, the fact that he became a man. Knowing his incarnation, these things should make us even more astounded. And to think of how great and glorious he is. It's nothing to think of a poor man who dresses up as a poor man. We would not be stunned by that. We would not be shocked by that. But to think of a wealthy, rich king who just goes among his people dressed as one who's in poverty and lives with that kind of humility, that gives us something more to think about. That gives us something more to ponder and consider, whatever the purpose and reason he's for doing that. And here, then, Jesus is no mere man who just is living as a man. He is God the Son, who has come to live as a man amongst us, to take on our humanity forever and ever. So let's behold and believe the revelation of God through his Son, by his Son. And we have these seven characteristics then. The first one, we're told, is God's Son. God's Son is the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. Now, this, I think, some of the mystery of considering some of the characteristics of the Son is recognizing that when the Scriptures speak of the Son, it speaks both of who he is in his essence as God himself, but then also who he is as one who has become our Redeemer, one who has become a man, and how he elevates our humanity. The God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the heir by nature. He is to him as the Son of God by nature, belongs all, everything that is God's. He is God. Everything of God is his. And so he is by nature that very heir. And this is something that Paul seeks to describe in the book of Colossians. Verse chapter 1, verse 16, where we're told about the creation. He says, all things were created through him, that is through the Son, and for the Son. He is both the one who made all things and the one for whom they're all made. By nature, he is the heir of God because it is the Son who is the heir, and all that are God, all that is God's is his. He needed nothing else. There was nothing that needed to be added to the Son to make him more excellent or more glorious. But yet he, amazingly, chose also to be our Redeemer. He determined to become and be our Redeemer, to take to himself a humanity, and to him, was as Redeemer, was promised an inheritance of people, an inheritance indeed of all the world, but especially of the nations, especially of the people who would be his own peculiar possession, his own special treasure. We read this last week in Psalm 2, where there he is as the Redeemer, as the Messiah to be sent, who is told by the Father, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So he becomes the heir as Redeemer by his atoning work, by coming and offering himself as a sacrifice, by purchasing for himself his own people. See, think about this then. He was heir by nature, and that was enough. There was no necessity that he had to come to become an heir as a Redeemer. There was no necessity for his own sake to come into our lives and to save us from our sins. But that was complete and pure willingness on the part of the Son to come and be our Redeemer. He loved us with an everlasting love, and he desired to give himself to save us. What love that the Son would enter, become a man, not because it added to his glory, but because he loved us, because he wanted us. God's Son has been appointed the heir of all things. The second characteristic is that God's Son is the creator of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This declares to us the fact that Jesus Christ himself is uncreated, that the Son is not a creation of God, but the Son is God. He is uncreated, for he, through him, all things were made that were made. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And so he is the creator of all things, and his power is, by his power he made all things, and this with unfathomable power. Again, the language of Paul that we have in Colossians. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist, or in him all things hold together. We're going to come back to that. But he is, God's Son is the creator. He made everything. He has made every human being. He made the manger. He made the stable. He made the piece of geography that is Israel that included Bethlehem. He made the very place where he humbled himself and to be born of Mary entering into our humanity. You recognize the creator, the uncreated creator became part of the creation to save us. He willingly humbled himself that way. There is no parallel in our life. There is no parallel in your life for humiliation of that kind. What glory belongs to the Son for the humiliation of his incarnation. And we think of the humiliation of Christ, the incarnation and the glorification of Christ, and we neatly divide it, and rightly so, into those parts where he entered in and was born and suffered all the way through until his burial, and then his glorification started at his resurrection. But you realize that doesn't mean that his humiliation wasn't glorious. It absolutely was, and it's astounding what he has done to save us. It brings glory to him. Endure such humiliation. He's the heir. God's Son is the heir of all things. God's Son is the creator of all worlds. God's Son then is also the brightness of His glory. And we heard something of that this morning. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Now it's important here, when we talk about the Son being the brightness of the Father's glory, the brightness of God's glory, it is this way that He is the brightness of God's glory. It is by radiation, not reflection. Jesus is not like the moon that reflects only the sun's light as if He is something wholly other than the sun itself. But rather, it's the radiance of God that is shining brightly through the sun, because the sun is God. And then as the sun enters into our humanity, it's still the bright rays of God's glory are shining through, though veiled. Yet, even at the transfiguration, there is unveiled, and you see in his as the God-man just radiating the glories, the beauties, the brightness of God, where Mark tells us that so bright was the glory of Christ that so bright were His clothes that His clothes were so white as no launderer on earth could launder them. He was radiating the brightness of God's glory as God Himself. As the Nicene Creed, as we confess with the Nicene Creed, which emphasizes the full deity of Christ. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In the Old Testament, the great place of God's glory dwelling amongst His people was in the tabernacle or the temple, was in where the ark was in the Holy of Holies. And there, the Shekinah glory would dwell on the mercy seat, and that's where God would be. But when the Son has come, who's the very brightness of His glory, He enters into our own hearts. God sends Him forth into our hearts to fill us with that same glory, to fill us with Himself. As we know and love that verse in 2 Corinthians 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory. And related to that is the fourth characteristic, that God's Son is the express image. The express image of God. The express image of His person. This in some way relates back to this idea of the brightness of His glory, but it tells us that the Son is the perfect representation of God, that as a die, perfectly mints a coin, so they too reflect each other. They are one and the same. And in some sense, this tells us the Son, though equal with the Father and of the same essence with the Father, is yet distinct from the Father. And so the Son is not the Father is not the Son, and neither are they the Spirit. But that they are all equally God and yet distinct in their persons. And as Christ, as the Son of God comes into our world, into our humanity, He is reflecting God perfectly. This is so important when God's talking about the revelation of Himself to people. There's no better revelation than the one who Paul says to the Colossians is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you and I want to see God, we need to look no further than to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is why Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, as He speaks to them, how no one comes to the Father except through Me. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus' response is, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And just after He had just said, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father. God says, here is My Son. Kiss the Son. Bow before the Son. Worship the Son. In the Son you come to God. He is the brightness, God's Son is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. There is no revelation greater than what has come to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as God has come in the flesh to reveal God to us. Let me just pause here for a moment. We've come through the first four characteristics that are laid out here, and this is somewhat like drinking from a fire hose. You catch some, but you miss a lot of other of the water that's flowing. And it's okay. It's okay. The goal here is not to fully comprehend Jesus Christ. We cannot handle that comprehension. We would be absolutely overwhelmed. In some sense, we ought to still be overwhelmed by what we have grasped, what we have considered, what we have heard. And to look and behold the Son and to see Him and love Him, to adore Him and trust Him, to follow Him and worship Him, to hear Him and believe Him. He's the heir, the creator, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. And then we're told that God's Son is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. He spoke all things to existence, and by that same word He preserves all things that He has made, and He accomplishes all His purpose by speaking no more than a word. It is the same word, the same power to accomplish, just as He spoke and light was made, just as He spoke and the earth was created, just as He spoke and animals appeared, just as He spoke and the seas were filled with fish, just as all of those things, so He, His word preserves and holds all things together. He is powerful to accomplish all that He has set out to do. And when He speaks His word, as He even does this afternoon, as He speaks of God to you and to me, you can have confidence that His word is powerful to accomplish what He intends to accomplish in your life and mine and in all who hear. And all that He has revealed of God concerning your salvation and my salvation and the plans for the kingdom of God, that He will accomplish. There's an eternal preservation here of all His people, all who trust Him, all who believe in Him. He will preserve forever and ever. God's Son is the preserver of all things. Number six, God's Son is the Redeemer. When He had by Himself purged our sins, this speaks to His redeeming grace. This speaks to His cleansing us from our sin. This speaks to Him granting, giving to us and providing for us our salvation. This speaks of His being better than the priest. And again, this is a major theme that the author of Hebrews is going to develop through the book, that he is much better than the priests. All the Old Testament priests, they had what they revealed of God, what the sacrifices revealed of God, those priests needed for themselves. They needed to have a sacrifice for themselves before they could offer anything for anybody else. They needed everything that God gave for their own life first before. But Jesus comes, the Son comes, and He doesn't need His sacrifice for Himself. He doesn't need to reveal anything to anybody for His own benefit. He doesn't come and say things, and He says, hold on a second, I didn't know this. Before I preach this word, this is news to me. No, He knew it all because He knows the Father. He says so beautifully, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Then He speaks of how no one knowing the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. He came to be that great revealer. He is the great Redeemer who offered Himself as a sacrifice, both high priest and slaughtered lamb, as both fulfilling both roles in order to wash away our sins by His own blood, fulfilling the revealed purpose of all the sacrifices that had come before and revealing to you and to me that the one great final sacrifice has been made. When He had by Himself purged our sins, finally we're told He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having completed His work, having died, He rose again, and then He ascended up into heaven. Then He received the crown of glory and the inheritance that was rightly His for His work that He had done, and now He reigns at the right hand of God. Now this is not a literal place. It's a way of speaking of the authority and the power that has been given to the Son in our as the God-man, the power and authority to rule and reign and to gather in all His people and to accomplish all that He has been given to do for salvation. Sometimes in the Scriptures, we're told that The Son is standing at the right hand, and speaks to still His ongoing work as our mediator, as interceding for us, as being active in this world. And yet here He's described, in other places He's described as sitting at the right hand of God. And this is a contrast again to those priests who were on duty. They were always moving, always, they had no time to sit down. They'd offer sacrifice after sacrifice. But the picture of Jesus Christ sitting enthroned declares to us that His sacrifice has been completed, has been accepted, His work has been done. And from there, Jesus Christ continues by His Spirit to reveal God to us, declaring, "It is finished," as He said on the cross before He died, "It is finished. So come, come to Me, and I will show you the Father. Come to Me, and I will introduce you to My Father. Come to Me, and you will meet God." God's Son preserves, God's Son redeems, God's Son reigns. How beautiful it is to consider the Son of God. How beautiful it is to consider how glorious and great and majestic He is. How high He is, and yet how He has come so low. Yes, in the incarnation, yes, in coming, being born of a woman, being born into our miserable existence, being born into our world of sin and misery, being born. But though now He's even been exalted to the right hand of God, yet still He comes low because He still cares about us. He still cares and saves and works His work of salvation in our lives. He cares about you, however low you think you are, however low you actually are, however far below Him we are because of our sin. Now He has been exalted, and it's astounding to think that in our humanity, He has been lifted up to that place of authority and power. He has exalted, He has been exalted, and He has exalted our humanity in bringing us so close to God. He is better than anyone who has ever revealed God to us, anyone, any messenger of God. He's better than any man, any prophet, anyone to whom God has spoken. And He's even above as this it's a long verse in the Greek, all verses 1 to 4, just one long Greek sentence, but as concludes, and we're going to expand on this next week, but having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is even above those pure, sinless angels, those who did not fall when others fell, and who were established in holiness, who are the messengers and the servants of God who never fail at their task, those who were closer to God than we who are closer to God than we are. Yet Jesus Christ, as our mediator, has been and who has accomplished His work, has been given very emphatically, has been given a name that is above every name, become so much better than the angels, who has obtained a more excellent name, has been elevated even above the angelic beings. And as our Redeemer, and as a man like us, He has elevated our humanity. This is how we enter into the presence of God, because one like us has entered in before God before us and makes us able to come to Him. Now, think about this, just as we think about how would you respond if an angel came and spoke to you? How would you respond if an angel appeared to you? We'd be fearful, we'd be trembling, we probably wouldn't know what to speak. It would make quite an impression on us. We'd say, wouldn't you believe an angel came to me? An angel appeared to me. And there are those charlatans throughout history who have declared that that has happened, but we have not had the experience like the Old Testament saints who have had an angel appear to them before the final and full revelation of Christ. But think about this. We have far greater revelation in the Son. Paul says to the Galatians, if I or even an angel from heaven were to speak and preach to you a different gospel than the gospel that Christ has revealed, then let them be accursed. Don't listen to that word. We don't need an angel to speak to us. It's humbling enough that we listen to the word of God through a man. But think about this, that we don't need it. You might think, well, if an angel was standing here in the pulpit, we might listen more attentively. But think about this. God is speaking to you by His Son. Jesus Christ is revealing God to you. Jesus, by His Spirit, is preaching the gospel to you. You only need Him. Don't worry about having an angel speak to you. You have God himself speaking to you. The Son of God in all his glorious beauty and excellence, his character that is described to us, who he is in his essence and in his humanity, is all revealed to us. There is none greater than Jesus Christ. Behold and believe God's most excellent and glorious revelation to us, his own Son. Why does the author of Hebrews begin his letter this way? John Owen says, he sets out the dignity of his person, of the person of Christ, so that the Hebrews, the Jews, may think carefully before they reject his teaching. They would know this is the one. We've believed in the right one. We have put our hope and trust in the right place. Not only must you and I behold Jesus Christ, the Son of God and his glory, but we must believe him. We must trust him. We must see him truly and worship him. We must bend the knee and submit and surrender our lives to him. Submit all of our life to him. Bow under all of his plans for us. Trust that in all of his plans for us, his purpose is to bring you to God. As he begins and perfects the work of faith in your life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that final full revelation of God. There is no other name by which you can be saved. There is no other revelation that's needed to be received in order to be saved and enter into glory. The question is, do you know him? Do you believe him as he has been revealed to you this afternoon? Do you believe his message that he brings to you of God and of salvation and of how you too can know God and meet him? If you believe in him, you are in good hands. You don't need to doubt it. You don't need to fear. You don't need to wonder, have I maybe put my trust in the wrong place? No, you're in good hands. And if not, may the Holy Spirit open your eyes. May he open your eyes to see him in his beauty. And us as Christians, that we would lose some of that film that can come across our spiritual eyesight because we've seen him and he's become dull to us. When we don't see him as clearly and as fully as we want to or as we once did. When he just seems so a bit further away from us than we want. May the Lord work by his Spirit to remove any hindrance to seeing him. God sent us, brothers and sisters, God sent us his Son. By faith, believe. And by faith through Jesus, come to the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray indeed that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from our God. And there is nothing and no one more wonderful than to behold the Son of God. As we've heard him tonight described for us, and as he perfectly, wonderfully, powerfully, sufficiently reveals you to us. Lord, these are deep things. We pray we would have a clear view. And though we may not see all the way to the depths of what these things describe, may we see more of him. May we desire to know more of him. And may we have greater love for him. And we pray that you would continue mercifully to reveal yourself to us. We are stubborn learners. And Lord, our eyes, our eyesight needs to be still more made more clear. So please, what you've begun in us, continue. And what needs to be, Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, any listening who do not or who do not truly see you, Lord, begin that work of faith and perfect it. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We are not worthy, but we are thankful. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.